Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program today, you can be. We have one line open right now, and we'll be having additional lines open in the course of the coming hour. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about anything related to your spiritual walk or your spiritual life, questions that have been raised by challenges that people have brought to you, challenging your beliefs, feel free to call. We can talk about that here. Or if you yourself have a challenge to what I believe, a challenge to what I've said on the air, feel free to call and present that. You're always welcome to do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Just listening to my own voice in the headphones sounds like I'm a little clogged up in the nasal area. I've been sneezing and sniffling just the past couple of days. You know, I had a cold with a sore throat and stuff last week, but I don't think that's there anymore. I think this is an allergy. It's kind of windy, and some pollens have been blowing around the area here. In the last couple of days, I've been sniffling and sneezing. I can just tell I'm a little stuffed up. So if I sound a little nasally today, I know I probably always sound a little nasally, but that would be the explanation of it. And just know that I'm aware of it. I don't know what to do about it. Let's talk to Clyde from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Clyde. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Yeah, you're sounding good to me.
Oh, good.
I'm not listening to you on the radio. This is a question that kind of goes back to that's one of those issues that will never be resolved this side of heaven. But I had a very learned friend who had read apparently a lengthy article on the sons of God in Genesis 6.
Mm-hmm.
And then in a very kind of triumphant way, he referred that passage to Jude 6 and 7.
Yeah.
And I was kind of baffled, and I was just kind of curious about your, because he seems so,
sure.
All the other arguments were kind of trumped by the passage in Jude, and I don't think I've heard you refer to Jude 6 and 7 in that context. And
well, it's common to do so. For those who want to say that the sons of God who married human women in Genesis chapter 6 were angels who came down and did that. They often use as a cross reference Jude, which is only one chapter long, and it's reference to the fallen angels, as well as the connected reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. And they say, well, see, it's similar. Sodom and Gomorrah, their sin was of a sexual, sort of an unnatural sexual type. And so also the sin of the angels was an unnatural sexual type, referring to Genesis 6, that the angels got into physical unions with human women, which is obviously an unnatural union. Here's what the passage actually says. And really what Jude is doing is giving a list or a catalog of different times when God has punished people or angels, and showing that this is God's policy, that if people rebel against him, he will punish them. And before he even speaks about the angels, he mentions the people who came out of Egypt. In verse 5, he says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now the argument is the way that verse 7 is worded, because in verse 6, Jude mentions that there are angels who did not keep their proper domain. They left their own abode, and they're now reserved in chains under darkness. Jude does not tell us what those angels' particular crimes were, except that they didn't stay where they were supposed to stay. He does not mention that they were involved in any particular kind of sin. Obviously they were, but he doesn't tell us what it was. However, he compares it. At least he compares what happened to the angels with what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, because he says in verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the as is a preposition of comparison, you know. So it's So, or it's an adverb, I guess, in this case. But it's comparing the two things. And so they say, well, look, Sodom and Gomorrah, we know what their problem was. They were involved in unnatural sexual unions. And Jude says that what happened to the angels was as that, as Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, it specifically says in verse 7, the Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these. It says, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example. Now, what the argument is, I mean, there's very clearly a parallel that Jude is drawing between the angels who sinned, on one hand, and what happened to them, and on the other hand, Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened to them. Your friend is trying to make the comparison be in the kind of sinning they did. He's trying to say, well, the similarity is that both cases involved unnatural sexual sin. But that's not really, I think, the comparison that Jude is making. The comparison he's making is that both represent cases of God making an example of rebellious individuals by punishing them. Because notice how he actually says it in verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, it doesn't say as they went after sexual, as they gave themselves over to sexual immorality, as if it's saying, now that's what's like what the angels did. He's saying Sodom and Gomorrah, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, are set forth as an example. Now, the way that sentence is structured, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and strange flesh, that's aside. That's an aside clause. What is, if you took that clause out, because it's kind of parenthetical, you could read it this way, without that parenthetical clause. It says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That is to say, we have two cases of individuals who were rebellious, who God has made an example of them by giving them over to a punishment. The angels who are now in chains under darkness, and Sodom and Gomorrah, who were given over to the punishment of eternal fire. Now, the statement that Sodom and Gomorrah gave themselves over to strange flesh is in a it's in a clause that is sort of on the side. It's parenthetical. And you can tell, because otherwise, if he wanted to say that the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah both were involved in sexual behavior, he should have said it like this. As Sodom and Gomorrah gave themselves over to sexual immorality in like manner to the angels. But it doesn't. The like manner in that sentence is to the fact that both parties have endured suffering for their sins. It does not compare the sins of the one with the sins of the other.
So the important thing is that it's you have to be careful in not saying that that passage is ascribing the same the idea of sexual or immorality and strange flesh to the angels who left their proper domain.
That's right. See, he gives three different examples of wicked people or angels who have suffered judgment. You've got the Jews that came out of Egypt, you've got the angels that sinned, and you've got Sodom and Gomorrah. All of those are cases that we know of from the Old Testament where judgment from God came upon some. And, of course, over in 2 Peter chapter 2, which is the passage this passage in Jude is based upon, he also adds the people who are destroyed in the flood. What happens is that Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, and Jude are both listing examples of God judging the wicked. And the people who died in the flood, the Jews who came out of Egypt, Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels who fell, are among those that are mentioned. He's not saying that all of these groups that were judged for doing exactly the same kinds of sins as each other.
Okay. I guess what really kind of threw me off is the to these in verse 7. It says, like, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these.
Right.
You kind of think that goes back to the angels.
It does. It does. But what is similar to these in that sentence? You see, there's a comma there. What version are you reading from, Clyde?
I'm reading from the New King James.
Okay, so we both got the same thing. So you see, in similar manner to these, comma, it does not say, as you would think, gave themselves over to sexual immorality. In similar manner to these, they gave themselves over to sexual immorality. It says, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, they became an example of suffering, the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, what he's saying is the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah have something similar to each other. Both of them, having sinned, have suffered judgment. And it mentions that Sodom and Gomorrah suffered judgment because they had given themselves over to sexual immorality. But it doesn't tell us that that is the matter that is similar to the angels. What's similar is that they have suffered judgment.
Okay.
I mean, the basic structure of the sentence makes that, I think, necessary to see it that way.
Yeah, well, it is an awkward phrasing. But you are saying that to these does refer back to the angels.
Yes, I do. I think he's saying that the case of Sodom and Gomorrah is similar to the case of the fallen angels.
Okay.
In the respect that he says it is similar, namely that they have suffered judgment.
But the these couldn't have referred to the cities, could it?
I don't think so in that case. I don't think so in this particular sentence. No.
Or could it refer to Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah.
Well, it's possible, but it's less natural, I think.
Uh-huh.
You know?
Uh-huh.
It is possible. I mean, that could be taken that way, I suppose.
Yeah.
But I don't think that's as natural a meaning in the flow of the sentence.
Yeah. Okay, Steve. I'm Hanegraaff. He has the same perspective on it that you do, and I'm persuaded the same way. But this my learned friend. He's very dogmatic about this.
Well, let me tell you something. I have a very learned friend who's convinced that you and I are wrong about this too, and who is convinced that those sons of God were fallen angels.
Yeah.
And he appeals back to the Book of Enoch and to the teachings of the rabbis and all kinds of stuff outside the Bible.
Yeah.
Because apparently there was a tradition among the Jews, even before the time of Christ, that those sons of God were angels.
Uh-huh.
And therefore, there's those who are scholarly enough to appeal to the extra-biblical literature often bring up those things that point that direction. As far as I'm concerned, if that's what they were, that's fine with me. I don't have an axe to grind about this. I'm just saying I don't see that the extra-biblical literature, that is the non-inspired literature, is really determinative of what the inspired writers believed or wrote.
Uh-huh.
And so I don't necessarily, run that way. But I also have difficulty seeing how angels could reproduce with human beings, since even other animals that are similar to human beings, like apes, can't reproduce with them because they have to have exact human DNA.
Yeah.
And that's why I don't understand how an angel could have children with humans, since angels don't have human DNA.
Yeah, and Hanegraaff, I think, says that they can't create. If they were able to be creative in that way, that would mean they have creative powers, which would lead to all kinds of complications.
Well, yeah, I think he says if they could create bodies for themselves, you mean, with human DNA?
Yeah.
See, that's the thing. When we think of human DNA, we have to realize that human DNA is a highly complex coded set of information, which has roots going back, to all our ancestors. And for angels to be able to take on a human-looking body is one thing. For them to have in every cell of that artificial body, the precise and complex information of the DNA molecule, which in real people, is put together by the combination of many ancestors' DNA. I mean, that angels would be able to manipulate DNA like that, it just seems to me to attribute to them powers that the Bible does not tell us that they have.
Yeah. Well, I guess sometimes the teachers that I listen to, sometimes they, that's what I really appreciate about you, Steve, is you give both sides often, and some of my teachers, they are friends, they have just one position, and that's the only position that they like to talk about. And so
well, I'm that way on some issues probably, but I mean, on an issue like this where it's covered so lightly in the scripture and so little detail given, I think it's foolish to be dogmatic.
Yeah.
I tell you why I have problems with the view, but I mean, if God or the angels were able to overcome the problems that I foresee, then maybe they were angels, but I just don't see how they would, and I'm not sure why we would have to think so.
Yeah. Okay, well, that helps a lot, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, Clyde.
Bye.
Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh.
Good talking to you again. Bye.
Thank you.
Okay, we'll talk next to Ben from Vancouver, Washington. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thank you.
Sure.
My question is, Jesus was on the cross, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Mm-hmm.
Does it say that he was being separated from the Father as far as... Well, I was having a discussion with a friend of mine.
I think that's how most Christians view it. There are different views. I mean, some people feel that he was not separated from the Father and that all he was doing was quoting the first verse of Psalm 22. Because that is the first verse of Psalm 22. That Psalm 22 begins with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And therefore, Jesus clearly was quoting that psalm when he made that statement on the cross. Now, some people feel that Jesus was not really abandoned by God and that God hadn't really forsaken him, but that the reason for Jesus quoting that verse was to call attention to that psalm. Because in that psalm, if you read through it, you find around, I think it's around verse 16, 17 or so, that it actually mentions the Messiah being crucified. They pierced my hands and my feet. All my bones are out of joint. You know, you can count my ribs, he says. My tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth. There's the description of Jesus being crucified is found in Psalm 22. And some people think that he just cried out the first verse of that psalm in order to call people's attention to that psalm so that they might remember what it says and realize that what they were beholding with him dying on the cross was predicted in detail in that psalm. So some see it as having only that significance. But if indeed that psalm is talking about Jesus, which it apparently is, well, then it would seem that the psalm saying, my God, why have you forsaken me, verse 1, would also apply to Jesus and would suggest that, you know, he really was forsaken of God. That is what most evangelicals believe it means. But there are some who take a different view.
So if he was separated from the Father, what happens to the idea of the Trinity?
Well, I mean, I honestly don't know what happens to the idea of the Trinity because we don't know very much about the Trinity from the Bible. There's lots of ways that people describe the Trinity that go beyond anything the Bible says. What we do know is that Jesus, when God, the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us, that he did have something of a separate existence. I mean, he was in the Father and the Father was in him, but he did speak about the Father as someone separate from him as well. You know, he said, I didn't come to glorify myself, but to glorify my Father. He said, you know, my Father is greater than I, and so forth. So, I mean, in a sense, when Jesus became a man, although he was God in human flesh, he and the Father had a separate enough existence that presumably it would be possible for Jesus to come under the judgment of God and be separated from God. I don't say that his words have to be taken that way, and I don't know really of any other verse that says that Jesus was separated from his Father or rejected by his Father. It's that one verse alone that usually leads people to say that. So to me, it seems like that verse is saying that, and therefore I tend to see it that way. But I hold my view with a very loose grip, because I am aware of some who take it differently and say, no, God never did forsake Jesus, but he was just quoting Psalm 22, and that was all there was to it. So, you know, I just, you know, I don't know which is true. I can only tell you what people say, because the Bible doesn't tell us which view is true. The Bible doesn't say anywhere God forsook Jesus. But that is the way that many people have come to understand Jesus' words, and that is certainly, it seems like a reasonable way to understand his words.
Okay, thanks. That helps a lot. Thank you.
Well, the only thing it helps is to let you know that we probably can't know. That's not always helpful, but sometimes that's helpful to know, too. It keeps us from getting too perplexed trying to unscrew the inscrutable.
Yeah, well, the reason I bring it up is I also had another discussion with a non-Christian, and he said that's why he denies the Trinity, because Jesus was separated from the Father.
Well, the Trinity doctrine, as I have understood it, and the way that most Christians have held it throughout history, does not suggest that Jesus could not be separated from the Father. That's the very point. The Trinity doctrine is that Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are separate persons. You know, if he's saying that he rejects a Trinity doctrine because Jesus clearly was a different person than the Father because he was separated from the Father, well, that's not a reason to reject the Trinity doctrine, because everyone who believes in the Trinity believes that Jesus and the Father are separate persons. And that the Holy Spirit's a separate person, too. That's exactly what the Trinity says, that there are three in person, but one in substance. So I don't really know what that means. And thankfully, I don't have to, because the Bible nowhere says that I have to understand the Trinity in order to be saved. And I'm glad of that, because I don't understand it. And I don't know that we're allowed to understand it, because the Bible never explains the Trinity. It's always the theologians that want to explain it. God never wanted to explain it. So, you know, I'd rather stick with what God wants me to know and not worry about what the theologians want me to know so much. But the Bible doesn't explain that. And yet, you know, to say I reject the Trinity doctrine because I believe Jesus and the Father could be separated, well, that's exactly what the Trinity doctrine teaches, that the Father and the Son are separate persons, but they are one God. So I think your friend is rejecting a doctrine that he doesn't even understand what it is.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. I wish I had come up with that answer.
Well, that's what I'm here for, to come up with those answers.
Thanks a lot.
All right, Ben, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Manuel from Albany, Oregon. Hello, Manuel.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. The reason why I'm calling is because I want to say thank you to you because your lectures. For some reason, I was neglecting them to listen to. But not long time ago, I asked a question, how you can know a God that you cannot see.
Mm-hmm.
And your answer was a little bit different than is in your lectures. But
I don't even know what answer I gave you. I don't remember.
Well, you say it's a person that's living in Japan, and he sent you letters, something like that.
Oh, yeah, yeah. You can get to know somebody through, a pen pal situation, and you've never seen them, but you get to know them very well by communication with them and by exchange of gifts and things like that.
Yeah, and, I would just want to give you a little history of my personal history. I used to be a Bertrand Russell's fan or...
Oh, yeah.
To him. And he killed my spirit, I would say.
I can see why.
In my high years, high school years. And virtually, you have debunked him, all his ideas, into my mind when I read Knowing God lectures.
Yes, uh-huh.
The one that impressed me a lot was the characters of God when he's holy, faithful, and just.
Mm-hmm.
The way you beautifully explained to me how really you can know God now without you don't have to see him, but you can know his character, and really impressed me a lot.
Well, praise the Lord. That's wonderful to hear. I'm very glad to hear that, Manuel. Did you know that, now I imagine when you say Bertrand Russell destroyed your faith, you probably read when you're in high school his essay called Why I Am Not a Christian, right?
Exactly. That's what I read.
Yeah, well, I've read it several times. In fact, there's a lecture, I don't know if you're aware of this, at my website there is a lecture you can download for free on MP3.
Yeah, I heard that one too.
Yeah, Why I Am Still a Christian.
Yes, I heard.
Okay, yeah, I started out by referring to Bertrand Russell's points there. Yeah.
Yeah, so I'm deeply thankful for debunking that person. I, actually, as a Christian, I couldn't even trust God, really. not until I heard your lectures and the.
Well, praise God! I'm very glad to hear that. That's excellent news to me.
Yeah, thank you, and now that'll be it. God bless you a lot. You're
okay,
doing a wonderful job.
Okay, well, thank you for calling, Manuel.
Yeah, I'll call you later.
Good. It'd be good to talk to you again.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, now that makes a line open for you. We have about half the program behind us and about half before us. We're going to talk next to Yusef Lateef in Eugene, Oregon. And we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. If you have questions about the Bible, comments, differences of opinion, give me a call. We await your input. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Yusef Lateef, hello.
Hey, how's it going, brother?
Good.
Hey, I was calling you because what you were talking about earlier in regards to, like, the sons of God and whatnot. And I know the Lord had me looking at some of these passages just recently. And I myself haven't, you know, looked at any of the, you know, what did you, I think you said, the uninspired, you know, literature. So I'm not familiar with those things. But
yeah.
I do know, like, in the Genesis, like, 6, and, like, verses, like, 1 and 2, one thing that I thought was kind of interesting is the word men in at least the first two verses. It's a Hebrew Strong 120, which is like, it's like Adam, is like in Hebrew, how you pronounce it.
It's the name Adam, yes.
Yeah, and so the thing is, in that definition, it actually shows man and mankind, and lower in it, it actually, next to mankind, it says much more frequently intended since in the Old Testament. And so it's almost like where it says, and it came to pass when men, it's almost like it should be, and it came to pass when mankind began
yes.
to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that
yeah.
the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And it's that same 120 again, so the daughters
yeah.
of mankind, that they were fair, and they took unto them wives, all which they chose. Now, one thing that I thought was kind of odd is that it's almost like they're referring to them almost as if they're a different species, you know, like, you know, because they're sitting there saying the daughters of men or the daughters of mankind, almost like they're not mankind is almost like what it seems like is being implied there because of the Strong's number they're choosing to use, or our better yet, say the Hebrew word.
I understand your point.
Yeah.
And you're right. There is a contrast being made between mankind and the sons of God. Now, let me ask you this. Of course, you know in the New Testament that you and I are said to be sons of God. As many as received him, Jesus, to them God gave the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believe in his name. And is it not possible to make a contrast between the sons of God today and mankind in general? I mean, it seems to me that in certain contexts that would be a very natural thing to do. If we said, okay, the people of God, the children of God, you know, started marrying the daughters of mankind in general. That is not the daughters of the children of God, and but of the rest of mankind. Now I realize the rest of mankind would be you know, an insertion of a phrase, you know, but it's not, to my mind, very strange in talking about two classes of people to refer to one of them as the children of God, which are, you know, a minority within the human race,
but
and,
you know,
and the rest of mankind, you know?
But see, I'll say here, here's a study I did a while ago, only tied to the phrase sons of God.
Uh-huh.
And what I found is that only in the book of Isaiah are mankind, or humans, if you will, ever referred to as the sons of God. And it seems almost like it's in a prophetic sense of stuff that exists now with us in the New Covenant, you know, as, you know, aspect of the New Testament, if you will.
Yeah, you're probably thinking of Hosea chapter 1.
No, it's actually, I was pretty sure it was actually in Isaiah.
Okay, well, in Hosea chapter 1, godly people are called the sons of the living God. And it's quoted in that verse is quoted in Romans chapter 9 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, applied to Christians. But still, I mean, the term the sons of the living God is found in Hosea. Now, what you do find in Isaiah a couple of times is Isaiah says, Oh Yahweh, you are our father, and we are your children. So that's probably maybe what you've run into.
Let me see. Actually, you might be right. You might be right as far as the place.
But I guess as far as that phrase,
that language, sons of God, I didn't find a lot of places where God refers to his children, you know, the children of Israel, if you will, as his sons. It would almost seem like most of the scripture that is being made reference to seems to be speaking of a future event, you know, meaning where we live at now, you know.
Israel as a whole is sometimes referred to as God's son, singular, as in Hosea 11:1. You know, when Israel was young, I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt, meaning Israel. And when God told Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. And if you don't let Israel go, I will kill your firstborn. Firstborn means, of course, firstborn son.
Gotcha.
But, yeah,
so,
the term is used different ways. The term is used different
ways.
So in the Old
Testament. One thing that I'll just put the emphasis on is that when I was doing the search, research or whatever, it was specifically with the sons of God, like that phrase. And so, and I believe you're right as far as it might not actually have been in Isaiah. It could have been somewhere else or something like that.
Well,
but
the,
anyway,
the Hebrew term is B'nai Elohim, okay? And it's found only in Genesis chapter 6, and that exact term is found several times in the book of Job. Even in Hosea, where it says their name should be, that you should be called the sons of the living God, it's not B'nai Elohim because it has the phrase of the living in there too. But it's still the same God. It's the same Elohim. You know, he's the living God in that phrase. So to my mind, the sons of the living God are not different than the sons of God.
They made a reference to that in where in the New Testament?
The Hosea verses are quoted by Paul in Romans 9 and by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 around verses 9 and 10.
I appreciate that.
Yeah.
It's a blessing.
Hey, my lines are full, bro.
Unless you get going, I just wanted to bring out that point about the whole mankind thing because it's something that I didn't know before doing a little study just recently. So.
Okay. Thank you, bro.
Hey, love you, and have a great weekend, all right?
Okay, you too.
Okay.
Bye now.
Godspeed. Bye.
All right, our next caller is... Brian from Cottage Grove, Oregon, is that right?
That is correct.
Cottage Grove. Okay, are you listening on the Internet or can you hear us on Quill?
I am listening to you on the radio, sir.
Okay, great. I'm glad to know we're reaching there.
Yes, yes. And I'm happy that you are reaching me.
Yeah.
Us. My question, sir, is, although I have been born again for a number of years, I still find myself sinning, and what I'm wondering is, once I was saved, and when Christ shed his blood to cover our sins, it also says to go on and sin no more, and I can't quite quit sinning. So does this mean that I've lost my salvation if I continue to sin?
No Christian that I know has ever quit sinning in the sense that they never sin anymore. But every true Christian has stopped sinning in the sense that that's not the way that they're living anymore. They're not living in sin. Sin lives in you, but you don't live in sin. Now, living in sin means that you are pursuing your own selfish ways just as much as before you were a Christian, and you don't have any regrets about it any more than you did then. But when you become a Christian, the very act of becoming a Christian is repentance. And repentance means you've changed your mind. That's the literal meaning of the word repent, is to change your mind. And so if you've changed your mind about sin, that is, you're no longer saying, it's okay for me to sin. You're now saying, I don't want to sin. I want to live for God. Well, you'll still, out of weakness, you will sometimes fall into sin. But if your mind has been changed, if you have repented and become a Christian, the result will be that you hate sin, that you don't want to sin, that you're going to be avoiding sin more often than you used to, and you're going to be avoiding it as much as you think you can. You'll fall sometimes because Christians do stumble. The Bible does say that. James said that. In many things we all stumble, James said. And stumbling is something that happens. But it doesn't have to happen, you know, all the time. And if you're careful, if you're walking in the Spirit, certainly you won't be falling into sin. But Christians don't always walk in the Spirit. A lot of times we get distracted from God and from the spiritual thoughts, and that's our fault. God forgives us if we repent, but I mean, it is our fault. We need to not cave into temptation, but we do because we are careless. I mean, sin is stronger than we are, but it's not stronger than the Holy Spirit is.
Amen.
And therefore, if we don't walk in the Spirit, we might really want to not sin, but we will fall anyway because sin's stronger than we are. But if we do walk in the Spirit, Paul said, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh because the Spirit is more powerful than sin. So the real thing about this is, the question is not, are you saved or not? If you hate sin, if you're trying to not sin, if you want to live without sin, then that's very good evidence that your mind has been changed without sin. Because when you were not a Christian, you didn't not want to sin. I mean, sinning was what you did and what you probably found lots of ways to justify. But when you become a Christian, you stop justifying sin. You start hating sin. You start wanting to do something different than sin. And that's an evidence that you're born again. But if you are sinning, at that moment you're sinning, that's an evidence you're not walking in the Spirit. And Christians need to learn to walk in the Spirit, need to do that. And so that's really the issue. The Bible, I think, does not give any reason to believe that if you commit a sin again after you're saved, that you are then lost. Now, by the way, I need to make this clear. Many in the early church in this, like in the third and fourth century, disagreed with what I just said. They actually believed that if you commit one sin after you're baptized, you'll be lost. And for that reason, a lot of people got in the habit of getting baptized on their deathbed. They didn't want to get baptized early because if they got baptized and then committed a sin afterwards, they believed they'd be lost. So they waited till they were dying. And on their deathbed, they'd be baptized. That's why Constantine didn't get baptized until his deathbed, because he was afraid he'd sin afterwards. And it's a shame that people had such a strange view, because the Bible doesn't teach that. But for a while, the Christian church taught that. But the Bible teaches that none of us are completely without sin. It says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, these things I write unto you so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, that's interesting because John is writing to Christians because he says, we have an advocate with the Father. Well, only Christians have an advocate with the Father. And he says, if we sin, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So he does acknowledge that there are Christians who sin and who need that advocacy from Christ. But he says, I'm writing to you so that you won't sin. So we've got two things in tension here. One is that God has set a goal for us, and we agree with this goal. This is a goal we have for ourselves also, that we will stop sinning, that we will please God with our lives, that we will do the things that God wants us to do. That's our determination. Now, the other thing that's in tension with that is that none of us really completely are perfected yet. And where we are not perfected, we sometimes sin. So how is that tension resolved? Well, on the one hand, we hate sin and want to live a holy life. On the other hand, we're not perfect and we do fall into sin. The resolution is in that. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, says in 1 John 2, 1. And in 1 John 2, 1, 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is really what's going on in the life of a Christian. A, we're not perfect, so we do sometimes sin. But something has changed in our heart. We have a new heart and we don't like sin. We hate sin. We agree with God that sin is not all right. And therefore, if we do sin, we feel terrible about it, which we didn't before we were saved. You know, we now some people say, well, then being saved didn't help you. It just makes you feel guilty. Well, I'm afraid it does just make some people feel guilty. But the truth is, if you are guilty, there's no virtue in not feeling guilty. If you are guilty of something, you should know you're guilty so you can repent and be forgiven. And that's what Christianity does offer. It allows us to know that our sins are not okay, but they are forgivable. It's one thing to say that something can be forgiven. It's a different thing to say it's okay. Yes. And so So your sins, when you find that you sin, it's not okay for you to sin. But God can forgive you when you do. And it's not a proof that you are no Christian. Let me recommend to you that you read through very carefully, maybe repeatedly, the little book of 1 John in your Bible. Have you read 1 John before?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Well, that book tells us, again, go through 1 John and look for the times where John says, by this we know that we're born again. By this we know that God dwells in us. By this we know that we've passed from death into life. By this we know that we are born of God. When look for those things and say, well, how does John say we can know? And you'll find, as you go through it repeatedly, that you'll find, I think, the balance of what we're talking about. Now, you will find about three times in 1 John, he says, those who are born of God do not commit sin. And that'll throw you for a loop, because earlier in the book, he says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. But
yeah.
when he says those who are born of God do not commit sin, what he means by that is they don't live in sin. They don't commit sin as a habit. Of course, they sin sometimes. There's not a man on earth who doesn't sin sometimes. But he's saying that we don't sin as a way of life like most people do. Most people sin as a way of life. We don't. That's not what we do. The tense of the Greek verb there is, he does not continue in sin or practice sin or something along those lines. That we as Christians do not live in sin like we did before we were Christians. But that doesn't mean we never, ever fall into a sin. We do that.
Okay.
All people do that, unfortunately.
Okay. I appreciate your information, sir. Now
all right. I appreciate your call. I hope that can be of help.
I thank you. Lord bless you, and I will read John repeatedly.
First John. It's a little
First
book.
John.
First John is in the back of the Bible. It's a small book, only 5 chapters long. The Gospel of John is like 21 chapters long, so you can easily tell them apart.
Okay.
Okay, brother.
Thank you, my friend.
Thanks for calling.
You bet. My pleasure. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Kathy, calling from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Kathy. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
I'd like to share with you what I heard on another Christian radio station yesterday, and I don't remember his name, but all I can say is that he has a very deep voice.
Uh huh.
Would make you know who I'm talking about. I just don't know his name.
Well, there's a lot of broadcasters who have deep voices. Yeah.
Well, he's been on the air for years, but anyway, so this caller calls in and he acknowledges that he hadn't listened to him for years. He only recently listened to him, and he noticed that he's teaching something completely new recently. And what this guy is teaching is that people who are not saved when they go to hell, that they will not burn for all eternity. Now the host of the show, he says that he used to teach that because that's what his local church taught, but now he's teaching that when they have the great white throne judgment, and those who go before God who aren't saved, the Bible teaches that they're cast into hell for all eternity, right?
Well, the Bible actually there are some verses that sound that way. Yes, there are some verses that sound like that.
So what was disturbing to me is that this guy who called in, he says that he has been having, these night sweats that because he won't get saved. He felt that there was one time where Jesus was calling him to be saved, but for whatever reason, now he's not going to get saved. So now he can rest easy knowing that he's just going to be annihilated when he dies, that he won't burn forever in eternity. And not only is that not sound doctrine to me, but this is also causing people who might have gotten saved for maybe fear that they were going to go to hell. Now they're thinking, oh, well, I'm not going to burn for all eternity, so I might as well just live it up here. I don't have to worry about it. I'm just going to be annihilated.
Well, there are verses that definitely sound like hell is a place of eternal torment, they're tormented day and night forever and ever and so forth. There are other verses, and at least as many, that sound like, God's going to just consume them. They'll be consumed with fire, or they'll be burned up. I mean, there are verses that use that kind of language, too. And for that reason, there are Christians on both sides of that issue, and there have always been. I mean, there's always been some Christians who've held the one view and some another. But let me just say this.
The Bible can't contradict itself. I mean, we look at the story of Luke, the rich man and the poor man, and it's obvious that rich man right now is still burning. He was burning when Jesus was here. He wanted Abraham to go warn his brothers. And I think it's in Revelation where it says that they will burn. It uses the word forever and ever. That doesn't sound like you're going to not experience it you know, right one moment, and then you'll be annihilated and not have to worry about it again.
Yeah, well, I mean, the evidence of Scripture is more varied than that, but you're right. Those verses definitely seem to point that direction on face value, and so that is why Christians have, for the most part, always taught throughout most of history that hell is a place of eternal torment. What I'm saying is the Bible doesn't contradict itself, of course, but there are some things in the Bible that interpret other things. I mean, some statements in the Bible would sound absolute if they were taken all by themselves, but other passages of Scripture provide clarification for them and so forth. And
I don't
therefore,
think he really even used any Scripture to back what he's changed his mind to now. I think he's just saying that because God is a loving God, that he wouldn't allow people to suffer for all eternity, whether they were trusting him or not. It doesn't sound like he was basing it on any Bible Scripture per se. He was just, you know, reasoning himself is what it sounded like.
Well, what I can't understand is why the kid would say, or why the guy would say, well, then I don't have to worry about it because I'm only going to be annihilated. I mean, if a person is thinking about participating in a robbery, and he thinks, well, but my buddies here have guns, and they may end up killing a security guard, and I may be faced with murder, I think I won't get involved because if I get busted as an accessory to murder, I could go to prison for life, or I could be killed. I could be executed. Now, this guy might not be thinking about anything on the other side of death. He might not be thinking about hell at all. But just the thought of being put to death for his crimes would motivate most people who are intelligent not to want to commit those crimes. So, I mean, even if annihilation was the truth, and there was no further punishment after they were annihilated, that should motivate most people to say, well, I don't want that, you know.
Right.
I mean, so I don't really understand. I'm afraid that some people, when they think about annihilation, they just think of a painless result. But actually, there are Christians, lots of Christians, actually, throughout history, have believed in annihilation, but they believe that there is a torment in the fire of hell for a season, for as long as they deserve. And they take verses like the ones where Jesus said, the servant who knew his master's will and did not do it will be beaten with many stripes. But the servant who did not know his master's will and did not do it will be beaten with few stripes. And they say, you'll see, there's a proportionate judgment based on, you know, culpability. Jesus said, for example, that on the day of judgment, it'll be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum. And so, I mean, suggesting that some are going to have a more severe judgment than others. And those people who believe in annihilation usually believe also that there is a punishment. And it could be a very long and horrible punishment, but they just don't believe it will be forever and ever. I mean, it might be thousands of years even. You know, it could be horrendous. But they just believe that after people have received what they deserve, what they truly deserve, well, then they would be annihilated. They just don't believe it goes on forever and ever. So that would be the difference they would have. But either view, if no matter which view you held, going to hell and being tormented would be a horrible fate for anyone. And anyone who says, "Well, I guess I won't worry about it then because I might only go to hell for 1,000 years, and you know, not for billions of years." Well, I think a person who says that isn't thinking very straight.
Well, so if somebody called you and asked you this, like if this guy got on the phone and called you and said, okay, if you think if I don't accept Jesus, I'm going to burn for hell for eternity, what would you tell them?
I would say that if they don't accept Jesus, that they will receive a just penalty for their deeds because God is a just God and God is not mocked. And that to reject Jesus Christ is a very grievous crime against God.
But you wouldn't take a stand like, say, the churches I go to, the independent, fundamental, King James only Baptist churches that say, you know, if a person does not accept Jesus Christ as a Savior, they're going to go to hell for all eternity.
Well, we don't really have that as the only information in the Bible on the subject. So I'm willing to let God judge as He chooses. And you know, the less you read about the Bible, the more simple it will seem to be in its statements. But you know, when you read the Book of Acts, and you see Peter and James, or you see Peter and Paul and Stephen, and they're preaching the gospel. They don't actually talk about the subject of hell. Certainly, they believed in hell, But they didn't use that as a means of motivating non-Christians. You can see that. You can just read their sermons. They never mention hell or heaven.
Jesus made a point of, and then, you know, and like all the parables he talked in, this was the one, if someone's trying to say, well, it's just a parable, that Luke story, he actually names Lazarus. He actually gives the person a name. He didn't name the rich man, maybe because he didn't want to, you know, maybe somebody would have known, maybe the family members were alive or whatever. They must be out, but, I mean, that guy was still burning in hell, and I have to assume that, you know, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years later, this poor guy's still in hell, and he's not getting out, and that just, that...
Okay,
that
well, having, really you've made your point.
That.
You've made your point, and I only have about 2 minutes left, and I want to take another call.
All right,
thanks
thank
for calling,
you.
Kathy. Okay, bye.
Bye
now. Okay, let's talk to John from McMinnville, Oregon. Hi, John.
Hey there, brother. So
hey.
I don't know if it's a two-minute question, but we'll give it a shot. It's your favorite kind of question. It's a divorce and remarriage question.
Oh, my favorite kind of question. Oh, yeah.
Yeah, your favorite. These are always so cut and dry, I know. And
oh, right.
So what's your take on this? Okay, there's two people are married. The wife leaves the husband, and at the time there's no warrant. There's no real biblical warrant for the divorce. And as it sets like that, then, you know, desire, you know, it would be the highest thing, most desirable, of course, for there to be restoration in the marriage.
Right.
But then it does happen that the husband does commit adultery and goes off and lives a godless lifestyle for years. And then, you know, to your mind, does that change the situation at all?
Well, it certainly does change the situation, but the wife in that case, if she left her husband without grounds, has got to, in her own conscience, bear some of the responsibility for her husband's adulteries. If he had been sexually faithful to her until she left him, remember what Paul says to husbands and wives in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, do not deprive one another. He's talking about sex. He says, don't deprive one another except by consent for a time of prayer and fasting, lest the devil should tempt you for your incontinence. See, the Paul says that the husband and the wife need to be protecting each other from the devil's temptations in the area of sex. And they do that by being sexually available to each other. If a man cuts his wife off from a sexual relationship and she ends up going out having sex with someone else, she's not all right. She's not allowed to do that. But he has to bear some responsibility because Paul commanded the man not to do that. And the same thing the other way around. If the wife leaves her husband and he's given her no grounds and he comes under temptation and falls, well, he sure as heck is guilty. But she has stumbled him. She was assigned by God a role to keep him from having to be tempted that way. And she neglected that role. So she is like one who has caused one of these little ones who believe in him to stumble by refusing to do what she should do. I would think that technically, once her husband has committed adultery and he's living in adultery, I think she has grounds for divorce and remarriage. But I think that I frankly don't think she should take it until she can sort out to what degree she's responsible for her husband's adultery. Now, that would be, I mean, I would not consider it to be a simple matter in this case.
There's the music.
That's the music. You and I both know who's playing that music.
Yes.
All right. He's a good brother. God bless you, John. That's John from McMinnville, and the one who's playing the music is another John from McMinnville that both John and I know. John Marr is our wrote and played the music that's for our show. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I'm out of time. Thanks for joining us. I hope that you will join us tomorrow, or not tomorrow, Monday, and have a great weekend. My name is Steve Gregg. If you want to go to our website, the website is www.thenarrowpath.com. If you want to write to us to help us pay our bills, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, once more, is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk to you again on Monday. God bless.